Well, good morning, everyone. Gosh, man, what a difference a week makes. Last week, it was like storm clouds and rain pouring down, roof almost falling in. And this week, this Sunday, I just want to be in Pacifica on a beach right now. And so I'm just glad you guys came to church. 4-day weekend, and you're here. So good for you. You get extra credit in heaven, okay? So, just kidding. No, you don't. But I'm just glad you're here. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you. We are jumping into this series called The Story Again, and we're on week 20. And again, if you're new, you can join us right at the end of the service. You can grab one of the story books. Next week, a good friend of mine, Eric Kwan, will be preaching the last really chapter of the Old Testament, the story chapter 21, and then we'll turn to the New Testament. And so I'm excited about that. And so welcome to church, y'all. And gosh, if you've been following the news lately, I mean, no doubt you've heard of the courageous but really heartbreaking story of a young lady named Kayla Mueller. I read a CNN article online this week, and this is what they wrote. They said that Kayla Mueller made helping people her life's work. After graduating from college in 2009, she traveled to northern India, then to the Palestinian territories and Israel to assist humanitarian groups. Her family said. She then went to Syria to help people whose lives have been torn apart by war, especially children. She said this to her local newspaper. She wrote, "Syrians are dying by thousands, and they're fighting just to talk about the rights that we have. For as long as I live, I will not let this suffering be normal." And if you've been following the news, ISIS said in an online posting very recently that a female American it was holding had died in a Jordanian airstrike in Syria. And then the Mueller family confirmed her death on Tuesday and said that ISIS took her captive actually in August 2013. And so I was reading that. I was like, wow, gosh, who is this lady? I didn't know much about her. So then I, you know how you can do it, you know, start Googling. And I found out that, wow, I didn't realize that she was a devout Christian. She was a follower of Jesus. She actually dedicated her life to helping those in need of freedom, justice, and peace. So one article led me to another one. This is one that talked more about her faith. And it says that during her captivity, Mueller sent her family an emotional letter, which they received in the spring of 2014. And instead of focusing on her captors or her bleak situation, Mueller shared with her family how her experience had actually strengthened her faith in God. And this is what she wrote. She said, "I remember my mom always telling me that all in all, and in the end, the only one you really have is God." And she said, "I've come to a place in my experience where in every sense of the word, I've surrendered myself to God because literally there was nowhere else. And so because of God and because of your prayers, I felt tenderly cradled in free fall." And then she added, and by the way, in the first service, I was a mess reading this, so my tears are all gone. So then she added, "I have been shown in darkness light. I have learned that even in prison, one can be free, and I'm grateful. I've come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. And I pray each day that if nothing else, you have felt a certain closeness," speaking to her family, "a surrender to God as well, and have formed a bond of love and support amongst one another." And I was just like, wow, just stunned by that. I mean, who writes like that? Who thinks like that? Who lives like that? And so I've just been caught up in Kayla's story for all kinds of reasons. I mean, first, she lived a life that I think is really the polar opposite of what most millennials, and those are folks that are born from 1980 to 2000, consider worthy. And sure, millennials, they want to be role models. They want to change the world. They're all good with that. But they actually want to do it, I believe, through creating a billion-dollar app, or recording a multi-platinum album, or creating, you know, the next critically acclaimed TV show. Their role models are Taylor Swift and Mark Zuckerberg. But Kayla was so different. She didn't do any of that kind of stuff. She just felt like her goal in life, the reason why God created her, was to alleviate suffering in the world. Wow. And so just what struck out to me about her life is she risked everything, even her life, to live out that calling. She knew that her vocation, again, the reason why she was created by God, was to do her small part to alleviate suffering in the world. And so as I was preparing for the sermon and thinking about her life, it just made me wonder, gosh, like, what would I do If I had to risk everything to accomplish the one reason I was placed on this earth. I mean, what about you? And let's just be honest. Hardly any of us probably will ever be in that kind of situation. We'll have to risk our life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel or why we're created. But it just really challenged me. Her life challenged me. Like, gosh, what if that was me? I would be a mess. I don't think I would have that outlook, if I'm honest. And so today, we're going to look at another courageous woman who risked her life as well to fulfill the one reason she was placed by God on this earth. And her name is Esther. And her incredible story is found in 10 chapters in the book of Esther. And every time I read, I know the story, but every time I read about her and her life, I just go, oh my gosh. I am so glad this is in the Bible. It's unbelievable. It's challenging. It's inspiring. It's encouraging. And it's so much better than the VeggieTale version of the story, right? And what's so unusual about this book, and every commentator and scholar always says this, but it's true, that God's name is never mentioned. But if you read this, I call it a fast-paced novella, we really see the evidence of God's presence and his protection all over its pages. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to quickly sweep through this entire book, because I believe if there was ever a time in human history that was crying out for courageous leadership, that time is now. Wouldn't you agree with that? And so even if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, gosh, Esther's life will challenge you as well, too. And so let's begin our journey, and we're going to go through all 10 chapters, so the next 2 hours are going to be really good. just kidding. Some of you are new, are like, what? Nah, it's only going to be an hour and a half. So chapter 1, Chapter 1, let's just start. We'll read the first 5 verses. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were all present. Like, everyone was there. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet that lasted 7 more days, because 180 days is not enough time to party, in his enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So everyone got to come. So let me just actually stop right there. Let me explain what's going on. So there's this guy, King Xerxes. He was like the man. He ruled the entire known world at this time, the Persian Empire. And he was kind of at his crib in his winter palace in Susa. And he says, you know what? I'm bored. I'm going to throw a huge Woodstock-esque party that's going to last for 150 days. Now, can you just imagine a party that lasted 6 months, and there was eating and drinking and dancing and revelry and probably everything else you could imagine. That was going down for 6 months. And all the VIPs of the kingdom as well, all the paparazzi and TMZ were there as well. And if that weren't enough, the king said, you know what, let's have another banquet for 7 more days, and we'll invite everyone in the city who's here. This is going to be great. So there he is. The 7th night comes. I think he's drunk. He's having a great time. And he wants to show off now his greatest royal prize, his woman, right? And he says, hey, bring in Queen Vashti. And for some reason, she says, I ain't coming in. Now, there's a lot of scholars who kind of guess why. We don't really know why she doesn't come in. Some people think, well, she wanted to come in like unveiled, like, whoa, that would be like scandalous. You know, people see her face and her hair, whoa. But most people actually believe that the king wanted her to come in with only her crown. Woo, get the idea? That would have been really scandalous, right? And she's like, no, I'm not doing that, right? And so the king's like, no, you need to do that because I want everyone to see your beauty. And she said, no. And the king was furious. I mean, no one refused to obey the king, not even his woman, his queen. And so I want to stop, though, and just I want you to see, because this is all throughout the book, how the author will use time and time again the literary technique of irony, okay, all throughout this book. And here's what's ironic about this opening chapter. Here you have the most powerful man on earth showing off his wealth, showing off his power, showing off his kingdom, eating, drinking. It was all good, and yet the most powerful man on earth can't even get his wife to come to the party. Right? Ouch. Don't ever scorn a woman. And so what the author wants us to see, even more importantly than irony, is how you begin to see right here in chapter 1, really what I call the hidden hand of God, God's providence, God's sovereignty, slowly and quietly working behind the scenes. And so what God is doing, even though his name is never mentioned, is preparing the stage for a new queen, a queen that he will choose. Okay, back to the story. King Xerxes is ticked off. He's fuming. So he talks to his buddies, his advisors. Hey, man, what are we going to do? Man, I don't feel good. I feel disrespected. They go, I know you too. This is messed up. And so they consulted together. They said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to banish the queen forever. She's no longer queen. And then we're going to write an email out to everybody in the kingdom saying this. Hey, men, you better be the man at home. Your women need to respect you. And you like look at that, and you go, like classic example of like a total overreaction, right? And all the women went, whatever, king. And so the party ends on a totally sour note. Business goes back to usual in the kingdom. Some time passes, and King Xerxes is just struggling, right? He starts to daydream about his ex-wife, Queen Vashti. Man, he can't get her out of his mind. And his advisors are so tired of seeing him moping around the palace. And just in case there are young kids, just let me just say this. I don't think it's sex that he needed. I mean, all he had to do was like clap on and he could have any woman he wanted, right? He had harems. So it wasn't that what he wanted. I think what he really missed was his wife, a life partner, someone to share life with. You know, it's lonely at the top. And so, you know, he could get his needs met in plenty of other situation. So his advisors, they go to King and they go, hey, King, we got a great idea, man. Here's what we're going to do, King. Okay. We're going to round up all the beautiful virgins of the entire empire. And the king goes, I like that. Keep going. And then we're going to throw a Little Miss Persia contest. And we're going to hook these women up and they're going to go to Napa for a year, get beauty treatments. And then we're going to parade him by you, King, and you get to pick the very best one. The king's like, I love that. Let's do that. All right? And so look with me at Esther chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Here's where we see the other characters in this incredible story. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember, there were tons. Only 50,000 people left Persia to rebuild the temple. There were thousands of others who stayed there. Mordecai was one of them. Among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai, verse 7, had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure, and she was beautiful. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So, here we have Mordecai, the man of faith, the humble man, the stud, like the one that we just want, you know, the guy we just want to win. And he's a Jew, and he's living in exile, and he's raising up a young girl named Esther. And we're told two things about Hadassah, Esther. First, she was an orphan. Her parents died. We don't know what happened. Maybe the Babylonians killed her parents. We don't know. But she was an orphan, and she was living with Mordecai. And the second thing we learn about her, that she was beautiful. And in the Hebrew, it's like she was like the bomb.com. She had it all going on, right? And so it's no wonder that Esther was taken to the palace from her home and forced into these crazy pageant festivities. Now, on the surface, everything is looking up for this beautiful orphan girl. I mean, she's moving into the king's palace. She's going to be able to just enjoy the luxury that every little girl wants, right? It's going to be unbelievable. She might be the queen. But remember, Esther didn't sign up for this. There's a great word. It says she was taken from her home. She had already lost her parents, and now she's taken from her home, put in the custody of a stranger, and prepared for the one big night with a depressed, overweight pagan king. Awesome. Wow, that sounds great. Where do I sign up? And then the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that as many as 400 women were also involved in the competition. Now, I've watched some of these pageants online, right? Man, if they were like anything today, there was some serious backbiting and gossip. It was probably like a hornet's nest in the palace. And there was Esther. And so Esther would remain in the palace getting beauty treatments for a full year before she would be presented to the king. Now, let me just be honest here and say, that sounds awesome to me, right? A whole year going to the massages and all. I mean, that sounds great. But this whole thing must have really disgusted Esther. Here's this Jewish girl who's trying to follow God. And if she's picked, she would be forced to give up her virginity to a pagan king whom she had not married. I mean, for all she knows, the king will sleep with her if she gets picked, and he'll just throw her in one of his countless harems, never to be touched and seen again, right? And so I can see why the reformer Martin Luther hated this book. He said, gosh, I wish this book wasn't even in the Bible. Because I think a lot of Christians struggle with this book as well. I mean, questions like, gosh, like, how can anyone possibly see God at work in this awful situation, right? I mean, how could one like Esther stay committed to Yahweh, to God, in a pagan environment like that? But that's why the book is so incredible. Every indication in this story tells us that Esther was much more than a pretty face. She was a woman of convictions, a woman of character. She was deeply committed to her God. And so when it's finally her turn to see the king, after a year of getting pampered and all of that, man, the king was stoked. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 16, and listen to what the king does and says here. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month of the 10th year, blah, blah. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the queen and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Right? So everyone got something, I guess. And so Esther, she moves into the palace. She begins this incredible new life of luxury as the new queen of the great Persian Empire. But her new reality would soon turn upside down again. She will be soon thrust into the defining moment of her entire life, one in which the fate of the entire Jewish race hangs in the balance. And so this defining moment will decide, is she really merely just a beauty queen or a saint? Is she just going to be a sex symbol or a courageous risk taker for the Lord? And so before we get to that defining moment, I want to actually look, and we got to meet the antagonist of the story, Haman. Now, Haman, let me just say, man, he was an unbelievable piece of work. Here's what happens. After Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king and saves the king's life, it's actually Haman that gets promoted, not Mordecai. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Say that 100 times fast. The Agagite. Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So Haman was like kind of like the prime minister now of Persia. And Haman is described here, it's very interesting, as an Agagite. And so if you go way back into the story, back to the book of Genesis, back to Jacob and Esau, and then later we see that King Saul was commanded by Samuel to destroy the Amalekites, which were a nation that constantly pestered Israel. They constantly wanted to wipe out Israel. They constantly attacked him. So God had enough and said, Saul, wipe them out, man. They're evil. They're messed up people. So King Saul wipes almost all of them out. But remember what he does? He says, man, there's some really good cattle. Ooh, man, that's going to be some good prime rib. We'll keep the choicest cattle and stuff. And King Agag, he's probably a good guy. We're going to keep him as well because, you know, maybe I can learn something from him. Samuel hears about that and says, you fool. Why did you spared King Agag? And what's this I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep and the cows. And Saul's like, well, you know. And then that was the end of his kingdom, essentially. And so the Agagites were actually descendants of the Amalekites. And for years, the Agagites picked up right where the Amalekites left off. And they continued their hatred of the Jews. And so now the author is telling us, hey, Haman, the Agagite got promoted, right? And Mordecai knew all about this man. Mordecai knew where he was from and his people was from and detested this man. Look with me now. Let's continue on in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And so what the author is doing in this incredible story is really showing the contrast between Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai, a man of faith, a man of humility, a God-fearing man. And Haman is an evil, slimy piece of work. He's the guy that, like, no one really respected, but you were forced to respect. Why do I know that? Because the text says that the king said, hey, made a command that everyone should bow down to him when he passes by. Right? And so, but Mordecai refused to bow down to him because he knew what this man was all about. And not only that, as a Jew, he was only to bow down and worship God. And so Haman is furious. He begins to think of ways how he can destroy not only Mordecai, but all the Jews. And so he conceives this devious plot and he goes to King Xerxes. And King Xerxes is like, yeah, whatever, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, they're not following our ways. That's kind of wrong. So yeah, do whatever you want. And so then a letter is sent out throughout the entire empire that essentially said this. Destroy and kill all the Jews, women and children included, on this date in time. And that date was actually a year from when the letter was posted. Right? And the city is in shock. Right? They're stunned by this letter. They're like, what? I mean, can you imagine if you knew the day you were going to die and it was a year from now? And then the text says that while the city is just stunned over this edict, Haman and Xerxes are enjoying cocktails by the pool, going, what a great day. Like, evil, wicked. But Mordecai, along with the Jewish people, are distraught with this news. They go into really a state of mourning and fasting. And here we have the Esther is approaching her defining moment, chapter 4. And I want to stop and just talk about really these defining moments. Because defining moments often come in dark times. Times where evil seems to be winning. And sometimes it's evils in our culture, like here, or like with Kayla Mueller. But sometimes our defining moments come because of evil in our own hearts. Stupid things that we've done. And so it was the evils of war and genocide and famine that forced Kayla Mueller to act, to get on a plane and do what she could do to alleviate suffering in our world. And so defining moments, I believe, will always, usually always, confront us with an opportunity to act, to do something, to make a choice. It's not enough just to feel bad. Feeling bad never really accomplished anything. And so apparently, though, because of her isolation in the palace, Esther had no idea what was going on. She's like, what's going on? Why is everyone moping? This is a great day. And so she sends her assistant Hathach to Mordecai to find out what was going on. And Mordecai tells Hathach everything, even gives him a copy of the edict. And Mordecai essentially says through Hathach, tell Esther to go immediately into the king and beg for the life of our people. See, remember, Esther's identity, her race, has been hidden during all this time. Xerxes had no idea she was a Jew. But Esther texts back, you know, a Mordecai, a little message saying, well, wait a second, look with me at chapter 4, verse 11. Esther says, hey, Xerxes, you need to understand something. Verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they will be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed, and I was called to go see the king, since I was called to go see the king. You know, hashtag, I don't want to die, right? And so Mordecai is asking Esther to do a really dangerous thing. Like, she'll get killed for going in there. She knows that. And so Esther essentially tells Mordecai, hey, Mordecai, you don't understand, right? Like, no one, not even the queen, barges in to the king's inner office unannounced. Like, I'm going to get killed if I do that. And I kind of like my life, and I want to live. And, you know, it's so easy to judge Esther here, to go, how could she? But, you know what, we would all have done the same thing, right? We all like our lives. We don't want to die. And the reality is, most of us will never be in a position like Esther where we have to make a life or death decision. At least I hope not. But Esther was afraid. And that comes really clear. And really, we can't blame her. So Mordecai, though, and here sets the stage, Mordecai sends back a powerful, life-changing message. Some of the most famous verses of the entire Bible. Look at verse 12 and on. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, and here it is. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And here it is. Here's the kicker. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And so here's what Mordecai does. He keeps it real. He just bluntly tells Esther, hey, Esther, stop being naive. This is a time to act. Don't think that you're going to be spared from the life of Haman. As soon as they find out about it, your race, you are dead. And so Mordecai's words, I think, just hit Esther with like a hard dose of reality. And she has to decide, will she seize this opportunity and act decisively on behalf of God's kingdom and his greater purposes? Or will she only look out for numero uno? Will she cower to her own fears and say, well, gosh, the king would never kill me. I'm the queen. But she wakes up and she comes to the realization that, you know what? This may be the single reason God has put me here on earth and made me the queen and a little orphan Jewish girl for such a time as this. People talk about destiny all the time. This was her destiny. And she realizes that. And so I love what happens next. Esther's response to Mordecai really shows her deep faith and her character. She was much more than a pretty face. Instead of acting rashly, she says, okay, I'm going to do it, but here's what I want you guys to do. Mordecai, tell all the Jews living in Susa to fast and pray for me for 3 days and three nights. And then I'll go and see the king. And if I die, I what? I die. That's what she said. So be it. And here's where we see her real wisdom. She doesn't just rush into the king's presence with bold faith. God sent me. She says, no. Rally the people of God. Have them fast for me. Have them pray for me. She doesn't muster up the courage to act. She doesn't go about this task alone. She says, no, I need God's people to join together with me, to pray together, to seek God. And after 3 days, I'll go make the biggest risk of my life, and I'll go talk to the king. So in chapters 5 through 7, the story starts to move real quick. We see, I think, most powerfully, the hidden hand of God, God's providence working behind the scenes of Esther's life. We come to chapter 5. Esther is about to enter the king's room. The 3 days of fasting is over. She's been unannounced. And I picture Esther there, man. Her heart is pounding out of her chest. Her knees are shaking. Man, her hands are sweating. And there she is. What's going to happen to her? Chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. When he saw the queen standing in the court, look at this, he was pleased with her. And he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, baby? Like, what do you want, honey? Even up to half my kingdom, man, you're my girl. I'll give it all to you." And I don't know, man, I just picture a sense of emotional relief just like washing over Esther, like, oh. And then she does something that like totally should surprise you. She says, "I want you to come to a banquet today." Like, what? What? I mean, like, I would have jumped all over my opportunity, right? The king says, "Whatever you want." I would say, "Great, I want to see the Haman. See that little loser right there? I want you to cut off his head and give it to me on a platter." That's what I would have done, right? Right? And Esther, she didn't do that. She says, "I'm going to have a party," verse 4, "and I'd love for you and Haman to come. We're going to eat together." Like, really? Wow. But let me just read between the lines here. You know what this tells me? It tells me that Esther had a plan. That 3 days of fasting, she was prayerfully saying, "Lord, what should I do?" And she knows that kings likes to party. She knows that you know what? That she's being shrewd here. Let's throw a party. Let's soften his heart up a little bit. And the king says, "I love to party. Let's do it." So Esther throws a banquet. And after everyone is full and happy with wine, the king says, "All right, honey bunches, what do you want? I'm feeling good. I'll give you anything, baby." But Esther, and again, I'm reading between the lines, she still senses that the timing isn't right, you know, and she says, "You know what? I want you and Haman to come to another banquet." The king's like, "I love it. This is fantastic." But we start to see, I think, and sense how the Lord is giving Esther more and more courage, right? We begin to see how the Lord is slowly guiding her. We see how somehow God is using the events of this banquet to soften the king's heart. And let me just say, this is a great lesson for people like me who just want to act and get things done, right? I am a ready, fire, aim guy. And Esther shows us the power of patience, the power of relying on the Lord and waiting for his timing. And so she slowly plows ahead, trusting God every sense, every step of the way. And so Haman is buzzed. He leaves the party feeling great. But guess who he passes by? Mordecai again. And his rage is about to reach his tipping point. After leaving the party, he sees Mordecai by the king's gate. And guess what? Mordecai doesn't bow in respect. And Haman's like, "That's it, man. I'm gonna kill this dude." So he goes home crying to his wife, like a lot of us do. And the wife says, "Honey, I got a great solution. Set up a 75-foot pole and just impale that guy tomorrow. Perfect. I'm going to put that on my to-do list real quick. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to talk to the king and we're going to impale Mordecai. I'm tired of that guy." Then we get to chapter 6 and 7. I've labeled it skewered. So in chapter 6, we really come to the turning point of the whole story. During that same night of the party, here's what happens. The king, King Xerxes, he can't sleep. And so he asked for an aide to read from a Persian history book to lull him to sleep. Some of you get online and read one of our sermons. And wouldn't you know it, that the aide reads the story of how Mordecai protected the king from an assassination attempt. Some of you would call that luck. I call that God. And so the king is disturbed. He says, "Hey, man, did we honor that guy, Mordecai?" And they said, no, you didn't honor him. And the king says, "Wow, that's messed up. So I don't think he slept really well." Early the next morning, Haman comes strutting like a peacock into the king and says, "Hey, king, how you doing this morning?" And the king says, "Haman, I got to ask you a question, man. This has been bothering me. What do you think should be done to a man the king wants to honor?" And fat-headed Haman says, in his mind, goes, I've hit the jackpot. Oh my gosh. The king wants to honor me. And of course he thinks that, because that's how he thought. Look with me at verse 7 now. So he answered the king. Oh, king, I got a great idea. How you want to honor somebody or me? Here's what you should do. For the man that the king delights to honor, have him then bring a royal robe that the king has worn. I want to smell it, and it's going to make me feel powerful. And a horse that the king has ridden. Run with that royal crest. You know the one, the white horse. Yeah, I like that one. And then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, probably one of his homies. And let the robe, the man, and the king delights to honor, and lead them all throughout the city streets, proclaiming, this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor, like Bob Barker, right? And Haman's like, this is going to be awesome. This is great. And I get to party with the queen tonight. I love my day. And then King Xerxes says, Haman, that's a great idea. I want you to go hook up Mordecai with exactly that. I want to be right. I would have loved to have been right there and see Haman's like, what? Like, what you talking about, Willis? Like, what? Like, what? And guess what? It's Haman who gets to lead Mordecai around the city square yelling out, this is the man the king likes to honor. Whoop-de-doo. And then again, you see just how awesome Mordecai is. After this whole honor, what does he do? He goes right back to work at the city gate, because I think Mordecai thought, man, how can I enjoy this honor when my people are going to face genocide? All right, chapter 8 through 10, the tables are turned. We finally see what God is going to do to preserve his people. And at the banquet, the second banquet, Queen Esther finally tells the king what she wants. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, honey, if I found favor with you, see, she's buttering him up, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. You get the point? Destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have been kept quiet. Because no such distress would justify disturbing you, the king, honey, powerful majesty. And look at verse 5. And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, what? Who is he? Where is he? Who's the man that would dare to do such a thing like that? And then Esther just pops out of her chair, points to Haman and says, that loser right there, vile Haman. And again, this is just totally maybe not true. I picture Haman just, you know, sipping on a little cup of something, and he just chokes. All of a sudden, you know, like, what, me? Is there someone else in here named Haman? And in the final twist of the story, King Xerxes goes out because he's like, what? Why would he? Wait, what's going on here? And he comes back in, and it looks like Haman is kind of messing around with Queen Vashti, and then he really flips his lid, and he says, that's it. Grab him. Oh, what? There's a 75-foot pole out there? Great. I don't know who erected that, but you know what? Skewer him right now. Impale him. Pride goes before the fall. And here's the problem, though. Haman's finally dead, but the problem remains. The decree of the Persian king cannot be overturned. And so the edict to massacre the Jews still stands. But thankfully, King Xerxes issues another decree allowing the Jews to rise up and to defend themselves. And the response from the Jews is one of great joy. And on that day, anyone who dared to attack them, man, the Jewish people united together and said, not today. And they were spared. And actually, to this day, the Jewish people remember this great event in what's called the Feast of Purim. All right, so really there's so many lessons we can learn from this book. I mean, gosh, if I had more time, there's probably 3, 4, 5. But let me just give you just one or two. For me, most powerfully, I think we see one of the greatest proofs to the existence of God right here in this book. And if you're not a Christian, this really should speak. I think that the fact that the Jewish nation has survived a long and brutal history of anti-Semitism, persecution, the Holocaust, and yet have endured is proof that the purposes of God will never fail. Remember way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and you will be a blessing so that the nations will be blessed for you. I'm going to make your people as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Haman tried to stop that, but Haman wasn't in control. And so I think that is proof that God is real, that God is alive. And this is really important to Christians because it's through the Jewish people that the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, would come. And so God providentially rules the course of history. And when the timing was right, Galatians tells us that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to defeat the three greatest enemies of all time, much greater than Xerxes and Haman: sin, Satan, and death. And if you are now a follower of God, a follower of Jesus, the Bible says you are now God's holy priesthood. You are the chosen people of God, that God is with you. He is for you. You never need to be afraid of anything or anyone anymore. You will never be wiped out. But I think more than anything else, the book of Esther, even though his name is never mentioned, shows us that God is fully in control of kings, nations, and world events. The real hero of this story is actually not Esther, it's God. And so when our world seems to be falling apart by ISIS, when our personal world seems to be falling apart, when all is helpless, when all seems lost, the people of God rise up and trust in Almighty God. See, here's the thing. We want this God of miracles, this God who parts the Red Sea. That's the kind of God we want. Show yourself, God. But you know what the book of Esther shows us? That God is most often working behind the scenes in the ordinary, mundane moments of our everyday lives. Right? And so we courageously do our part and trust that God is working all things out for his good. And so, like Kayla Mueller, like Esther, I believe that God is still looking for courageous leaders who are willing to risk all for what is right. And so let me just end with this. What if your greatest fear, what if your heaviest burden, what if the one thing that keeps you up at night has been given to you by God for such a time as this? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible, incredible book. I mean, gosh, Lord, it's every time I read it, I'm just stunned and amazed at your care and your protection and your leading of your people, God. And I just pray that you would forgive us for the days where we have weak faith and for the days where we are not courageous, for the days where we don't want to speak up in our workplace or we don't want to offend anybody. Or Father, this book calls us to risk our lives for your kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. And would we do that if that moment ever came? I'm not sure. And there may be very well a day where that happens. I pray it doesn't. But there may be a very well a day where God's people need to rise up and do what's right, even though it means risking their very lives. And all across the country, all across the world, that actually is happening to women and men like Kayla Mueller. So I pray, God, that you would encourage us, God. So many of us have deep pains and wounds and struggles, and we don't sense your hand. You seem absent. We don't hear you speaking to us. We're struggling, and yet Esther tells us that you are right there in the background, working all things out for the good. And we may not understand it on this side of heaven, but one day, God, in the new heavens and new earth, we'll see it all, and we'll say, wow, God, you are right there in the midst of my pain, my heartache, and my suffering. Thank you. So I pray that you would encourage us as we leave here today to be not just like Esther, but to be like you, God. And to live our lives really as foolish Christians who are willing to go anywhere, to do anything for the name and fame of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just commit this morning to you. Thank you, God, for your work in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.